the very first sentence. So that's why I handwrite all my sermons, but I didn't handwrite this one. But with that, tonight we begin our study through the hot topics in our modern society. Though these topics aren't new, but just the continuation of sinful man rebelling against the holy God. As we read in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there is nothing new under the sun. Man thinks that they come up with new ways to sin, and we just look at them and say, we've been doing that since the beginning of time. So tonight we'll be looking at the subject of abortion. And this isn't meant to be an exhaustive study, but rather an introduction to the biblical understanding of the subject. As we know, abortion has become a hot topic as of late with the Supreme Court decision to overturn Roe v. Wade. So with that, let us turn to the Word of God and see what God has to say about abortion and the protection of life. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be jumping all over, and I'll give you a first one that's pretty easy. Just go to Genesis 1, so one of the very first pages in your Bible. It won't take you long to turn there. We come to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and we see what is called the Imago Dei, which is the image of God, where God creates humanity in his image. It is the only creation, the only creature that he creates, that it said he makes them in his image. So let's read it. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and we'll come back to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the foundation for being pro-life comes from the very fact that all of us are created in the image of God. It is founded upon the very first chapter of God's Word, the very first words that he speaks about man. Let us make man in our own image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is the foundation of the pro-life position. And by being created in the image of God, we are to preserve and protect life. Now, there's a lot more to be said about being made in the image of God, but that's our focus tonight. So it's interesting then that before Eve has even given birth to any children, Adam names her Eve, which means the mother of all living. She is identified by her role and capacity to carry and give birth to life in the world. That is a part of being made in the image of God, the giver and preserver of life. But by being made in the image of God, we are to reflect and image God to the world just as a son perfectly images his father. We see this in Jesus imaging God the Father. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Colossians says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to see God, look to Jesus. If you want to know the Father, you have to know Jesus. Jesus says as much in the Gospels of John, in the Gospel of John. Hebrews 1:2. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Now, as I've told you when we were studying the Trinity, the exact imprint of his nature relates to that of a wax seal. That when you have a wax seal ring, you would impress it into the wax, and there would be a perfect copy, a perfect mirrored image of that which was on the ring. Jesus is the radiance of God the Father. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Or John 1:14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God the Father, but the only begotten God, who was at the Father's side, he has made him known. So what we see here is that Jesus perfectly images the Father to the world. If you want to see Jesus, look to the Father. If you want to see the Father, look to Jesus. So Jesus images the Father to make him known throughout the world, much like Adam was supposed to do until he fell into sin. Now, likewise, in Romans 8:29, we read the mission of God in the lives of his elect, saying, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So notice there, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So those who have been united to Christ are conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, who is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. So when you think about the whole Bible narrative, we were created in the image of God, we fall from the image of God. And then the whole story is about gaining back being image bearers of God by being conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. All that to say, being created in the image of God, we are to bring forth life and we are to preserve and protect life. This is the command of God in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful," that is, bring forth life, "and multiply," bring forth life, "and fill and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish, over the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Having dominion over them is to protect them. So we are to bring forth life, and we are to protect and preserve life. Abortion, therefore, is rebellion against being an image bearer of God, as it does not seek to bring forth and preserve life, but it seeks to kill and destroy life and life of another image bearer of God. It is to see God and say, "I hate God's image and I want to destroy it." Therefore, the pro-life argument is rooted in the creation narrative. It's rooted in the very beginning of humanity. It's rooted in the very beginning of all of creation. God says, and there is. God creates humanity and places them as the king over his creation to bring forth life and to protect life. So in humanity, being created in the image of God is where the pro-life argument starts. So, someone who gets an abortion, someone who performs an abortion, or someone who advocates for abortion is in blatant rebellion against God and his word. Rather than being image bearers of God, they are image bearers of the devil. Amen. Or as Jesus says in John 8:42-44, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not from my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Abortion is murder, and those who try to peddle it as anything other than murder are a liar. They image their father, the devil. They commit murder and they believe lies and tell lies. Now, interestingly enough, sadly enough, there are some who argue from Genesis 2:7 that life doesn't begin until breath enters the lungs. For it says in Genesis 2:7, "Then Yahweh God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So what they say is, Genesis 2:7, that you only become a living creature once the breath of life has entered into your lungs. But they're mistaken. Yes, that is when life began for Adam. But that doesn't necessitate being true for the rest of humanity. Likewise, there are other passages that add clarity and contradict this argument. So, take for example what we read today when we began. Psalm 139. Which I love Psalm 139 for two reasons. One, we see it talking about God knitting us together in our mother's womb. But then you also come to the second part, 19 through 22, where it says, "Oh, that the wicked would slay, or oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? Do I not love those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." I mean, we can say that. "Of men of blood, depart from me." But here's what I want to look at. Here's what contradicts Genesis 2:7. Look at verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Think about that. God is knitting us together in our mother's womb. He is creating us. Just as he formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into him, he is knitting us together in our mother's womb. And then he says, "I praise you for why? I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, when does that happen? Are you made when you work your way down the birth canal and come into this world? No. You were being made for 9 months before that. God is fearfully and wonderfully making you. And that's cause for praise. "Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." So deep in us, we know the miracle of birth. We know the miracle that, I don't know, I think about Benaiah, like 2 years ago, he wasn't there. And then he's there. Like, we went and saw our wedding photographers who we haven't seen for 7 years yesterday. And we went and saw them. They live in Hattiesburg. And I got Benaiah out of the car. And what I said to him, I said, "Hey, do you want to go meet some of mommy and daddy's friends that last time we saw them, you didn't even exist?" Like, that's just, it's mind-blowing to think about that. That there's someone there, and then, or not there, and then they're there. And then you can't imagine life before them. And so he says, "My soul knows it very well that wonderful are your works." Elsewhere, we read that children are a blessing. He says, "So my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Think about that for a second. You are being knitted together, woven together by God in your mother's womb before she even knows she's pregnant. Secretly being made, but you're not hidden from God because God is the one doing it. And then he says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. God knows us before we are even formed. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Before I even draw breath, God is writing out my days. Think about how wonderful this is. Just think about how marvelous this is. Before you take a breath, God has your entire life planned out. So you can't sit there and say you only become a living person once you take a breath. That's not so. Amen. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has written out our days before us before there are even any of them. Return to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. He says something similar to Psalm 139. Jeremiah 1, verse 4 and 5. Now the word of Yahweh came to me saying, now listen, who's speaking here? Yahweh. God is speaking through Jeremiah. Now hear what God said. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. How do you know a clump of cells? How do you know a person who isn't a person? God says, I formed you and I knew you. Amen. He knows us, not even that, but before I formed you, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before I formed you, he knew us. Before Jeremiah was born, he consecrated him. And he appointed him a prophet before the nations. He's a person before he takes a breath. Known by God, consecrated by God, and goes and proclaims God's word to the nations. So from a biblical argument, you can't take what Genesis 2:7 says and say, well, you don't become a person until you take a breath. Or in Psalm 51:5. You don't have to turn there, but David says, I was conceived in sin. So think about that. At his conception, as God begins to knit him in his mother's womb, he is conceived in sin. He has a sinful nature at his conception. It's imparted to David, which only proves that he is a son of Adam. He is a part of humanity. If at his conception, he has a nature of sin, and that is only possible if he is truly a human being at his conception. So then, the argument of being human only at your first breath then also undermines the humanity of Jesus. We'll look at this in a couple of months when we start preaching through the Gospel of Luke, but look to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 24 about Jesus and his cousin John the Baptist. So in verse 24 it says, after these days, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. For those 5 months, what is God doing? Knitting together John the Baptist in her womb. Amen. Saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among my people. So, conceiving there, she has a son in her belly, which we will see here in a second. Now look right below that and look at Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, that is in the sixth month of her pregnancy, Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Do you see that there? You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Conception is the beginning of life. And that will ultimately lead to bearing a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. God is planning out the days of Jesus. He's planning out the ministry of Jesus. And Mary said to the angel, "How would this be since I'm a virgin?" All right, we all know what that means. I haven't had sex. I know how this whole thing works. We know the birds and the bees. How can I have a son if I've not entered into this kind of relationship? So the angel says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So again, the child to be born. The child who's in his mother's womb right now, that is to be born. So in the mother's womb, it's called a child. Not taking a breath yet, but already. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age also conceived a son, and in the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So there we see, before either John nor Jesus were born, they were called children. So before either was born, both John and Jesus were considered to be human and were considered to be sons, and they had a plan laid before them by God. To deny the humanity of Jesus within the womb of Mary would be to undermine the whole doctrine of Jesus' hypostatic union. That is, he is both truly God and truly man. You can't say, well, he only became truly man when he made his way down the few inches of birth canal. No, he was truly man in the womb of his mother. Again, look right below that passage, at Luke 1:35 and following. Sorry, not 39 is what I meant to say. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to the town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb." So the Bible clearly says that the baby in the mother's womb is just that. It's a baby. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" So we see the worship of John in the womb of Elizabeth. In the womb of his mother, he leaps for joy and worships Jesus. Amen. The Bible views these boys who are still in the womb as expressing human emotion precisely because they are human before either of them have breathed air outside of their mother's wombs. John the Baptist is a human inside his mother's womb. Jesus is a human inside his mother's womb. And they show these emotions. So why exactly, then, are we against abortion? We're against abortion because abortion is the murder of an image bearer of God, which is explicitly prohibited in the Word of God. Look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, God has already brought the flood of destruction upon the whole earth. He is making a new covenant with Noah and his posterity. And this covenant is with all mankind. And hear what he says according to this. Genesis 9, verse 5 through verse 7. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. So again, we see this this reiteration, this republication to the covenant or to the command that God had given to Adam and Eve, which is be fruitful, multiply, fill and subdue the earth. But notice now that he has given a qualification. Whoever murders, his life will be required of him. Or the principle, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. So we see here that in this covenant that God has made with all of humanity, if we are to murder, then our life will be required of us. So it's against this covenant that God makes. But likewise, we can look to the moral law of Jesus, or of God in the Ten Commandments. To say the moral law of Jesus would be correct too, but look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. In verse 13, we get this commandment. You shall not murder. You shall not take the life of another human. That is the premeditated killing of another human. You can't do it. And what is murder? The premeditated motive of taking the life of another human. So the Bible explicitly forbids us from committing murder. And that's exactly what abortion is. Whether it's in the womb, whether it's outside the womb. Now, recently, there have been an abuse of biblical passages to suggest that God approves of abortion. So I just want to look at two as we wrap up tonight. The first one is, as we're right there, they cite Exodus 21, verses 22 and 25. So look at it. It says, when men strive together, or that's when two men are brawling or fighting, and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. All right, so just to set up the context there, Nathan and I are fighting, or I'm fighting with someone, and one of the men strikes Ashley, and it causes her to give birth. Someone has to pay restitution. But here's what they do. They lack basic reading comprehension of this text. They attempt to say, quote, a pregnant woman who is injured and aborts the fetus warrants financial compensation only to her husband, suggesting that the fetus is property, not a person, end quote. But that's not what the text says, nor what the text means. They just fail at basic reading comprehension, which is why I would say that unbelievers shouldn't exegete scripture, because they have a hard time understanding it. The situation in view, as I said, is a brawl between two men. A pregnant woman nearby is hit during this altercation. This results in either a premature live birth or a miscarriage where the child dies. That would be the harm. Harm is suffered by either the woman and or her baby. So depending on the extent of loss, that being the death of the baby, injury to the baby, or injury to the mother, the man who caused the injury shall pay as the judges determine, presumably according to the eye for an eye principle. So in the proper understanding of the text, the child is viewed as a human life. If that child is to die, the person that hit the woman and caused her to give birth and the child to die, he shall die. If that child comes out lame, he shall become lame. But if she just gives birth to him, or her, gives birth to their child, and the child lives, then it's only a fine. See, they lack basic reading comprehension. And we see this in our own society and culture. We see this own principle. Because a man who kills a pregnant woman isn't charged with only one count of murder or manslaughter. If he kills a pregnant woman, he is charged with two counts of murder or manslaughter. One for the mother, one for the unborn child. That's what this passage is talking about. And so they lack the basic reading comprehension. They look at it and they say, well, see, the baby is just viewed as property. And you know, it's viewed as a human life. If it comes out stillborn, that person is going to die. Just as we say, if you kill a mother, a pregnant mother, you will be charged twice for her death and for the child's death. It's exactly what Scripture is saying. The next passage that pro-abortion advocates like to twist is Numbers 5, 11 through 31, which I want to read. I also want to summarize for you. Essentially, what happens in Numbers 5, it's if you catch a woman in adultery, they do this weird process where the priest makes a bitter water. The woman has to drink the bitter water, and depending on the translation that you read, it causes her to miscarry, and that shows that she was unfaithful. Or the proper reading would be that it causes her to become barren if she has committed this sin, or she has children, which shows that she was innocent of this sin. But they say, quote, the gruesome priestly purity test to which a wife accused of adultery must submit will cause her to abort the fetus if she is guilty, indicating that the fetus does not possess a right to life. End quote. Again, this is a twisting of Scripture. Quite often, they will use virtually the only translation that translates verse 27 as a miscarriage, which is the NIV. Even the NLT gets this right here, but the NIV gets it wrong. So they'll quote from the NIV, and then you just go, all right, quote from virtually any other Bible translation, and it won't say that. So let's just read it. Let's read 11 through 31. It's a longer text, but it's interesting. You'll be like, well, that's weird, but it says this. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before Yahweh. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before Yahweh, and unbind the hair of the woman's head, and place in her hands the grain of offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanliness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse, and say to the woman, Yahweh make you a curse and an oath among your people. When Yahweh makes your thigh fall away from your body and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before Yahweh and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when she has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. Now, I know that was a long passage, but essentially it's this test to see, has she been faithful? Has she not been unfaithful? And as I said, as you saw in verse 27, the ESV translates it as, and when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself, notice that's the stipulation. She has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband. The water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And her womb shall swell and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. And as I said, the NIV is essentially the only translation that translates it as a miscarriage. So most translations understand this, and this is what the ESV is conveying here, that this is a threat of barrenness as a curse for adultery. And as we know, barrenness in the Old Testament is a sign of God's curse upon people, upon women. But it's a sign of barrenness, not a sign of miscarriage. The curse is not being able to bear children, not losing your children. Therefore, if she's innocent, she will be able to bear children, but if she's guilty, she will not be able to have children. However, think about this. Even if it was a miscarriage, which, again, I don't think it is, that notice that it is given as a curse upon the mother. The woman isn't exercising her right to choose, as we try to place in our day with abortion. Rather, it's God exercising his right to judge. These are not God's instructions for an abortion. After all, if the woman is innocent, the bitter water does nothing to her. Rather, it is God taking that life, and if you have ever suffered through a miscarriage, then you know the great pain that it causes. And in this instance, the pain is caused as a judgment upon the woman for her sin. But remember, God is the giver and taker of life, or as Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? God can prolong life, God can end life, and he does so as a just God. Amen. But again, this passage most likely isn't referring to a miscarriage, as the NIV wrongly interprets and then puts into their translation. Rather, it is about barrenness. So lastly, is abortion a new phenomenon? Is it a new phenomenon that has raised with modern science? And the answer is no. You even see reformers talk about it. John Calvin talks about how sacred a man's house is and that someone should come in and rob it. And then he relates that to us going into a mother's womb and ripping a child out from it. So it's not a new phenomenon. But in ancient Canaan, so the land of promise, the people worshipped a god named Molech, whose name meant God of Shameful Sacrifice. And one way that they worshipped Molech was through child sacrifice. The people would put their babies into the arms or abdomen of an idol, and they would burn it alive, believing Molech would bring them financial prosperity and prosperity to their future children. The sacrifice took place just outside of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, which, if you know, is related to what we call Gehenna. The Hinnom Valley is what Jesus refers to as Gehenna, which is synonymous with hell in the New Testament. Solomon builds a temple, a place of worship to Molech. And both the kings of Ahaz and Manasseh sacrifice their own children to this false god. And it brings judgment upon Israel, upon Judah. But then there's a king who does what is right in Yahweh's sight and walks in the ways of his father David by the name of Josiah. And Josiah came to power, and he read the law of God and how God had forbidden child sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 20. So in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, here's what it says. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech." So Josiah comes to power and he reads this. He reads the law of God, and he destroys these false places of worship, these places built by his ancestor Solomon, who Ahaz and Manasseh had sacrificed children to. He destroys all these false places of worship. He devotes himself to the Lord. He repents, and what does the Lord do? He blesses him with peace. Today, abortion is just the recycling of child sacrifice to Molech. But today, the sacrifice is made to self and sexual freedom rather than to Molech. You see, John Calvin says our heart is an idol factory. We'll figure something to worship. And so we're offering children to our own self, making ourselves God, and it's an abomination before the Lord. But with that, like, we should be against abortion. We should speak against it. We should encourage women. Children are a blessing from the Lord. But I want to leave us with this hope. Whether you've had an abortion, you know someone who's had an abortion, you advocated for abortion, whatever it is, I want to leave us with a word from John. 1 John 1:9 says this. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Friends, we as image bearers of God need to fight for the innocent. We need to fight and defend children from their own mothers, from these evil doctors, and anyone who would. But yet, at the same time, we need to tell them the truth of the gospel. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is forgiveness in the Lord. And that is our great hope. That is our great hope. For all those children who have been aborted, here's our hope. The judge of all the earth will do what is right according to the counsel of his will. So may we continue to fight for the children, for these innocents. And may we know that they are precious before the Lord's sight. they are worthy of life. And as image bearers, both being created in the image of God and being conformed to the image of Christ, may we fight for life and the lives of fellow image bearers. Let's pray. Father, we mourn for all the 60 million lives that have been lost due to abortion in our own country, for all the children who have been sacrificed to false gods, whether it be Molech or to the god of self and sexual freedom. Father, we mourn for them. And yet we know that you, being the judge of all the earth, will do what is right.
Amen.
And we pray that in your salvation of some of those children or all those children, you thumb your nose at those who think that they have given their self freedom and killing their own children. Father, we pray that you would judge those who would cover themselves in the blood of these innocent children. But Father, we also know that those who confess their sins, you are faithful to forgive them. Oh, Father, help our country. Help all the evil ones who would think that it's a good thing to praise those and praise abortion. That they don't see this precious life, this blessing that's in their mother's womb, this miracle of creating something that's not there, and then 9 months later, it's a new human that you knitted together, that you breathe the breath of life into, that you put their soul in them, and that they are this person that is fearfully and wonderfully made. God, help us proclaim that truthfulness. Help us demonstrate those people. God, may we not offer our children to Molech.
Amen.
Father, may we repent as a country. May we repent as individuals. May we see this great genocide of these young people who have no one to speak for them but us. May we speak on their behalf and advocate for them, that they may have life, that their life may glorify you. Help us, O Lord. Help us to proclaim this message here. Help us to proclaim this message to the ends of the earth. Until you rule and reign. Help these young children, O God. Use us. May we be your hands and feet to them. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Love you guys.